So the first reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, and if you like following it in the Bible, you'll find it on page 1152, or if you've got one of the larger print blue Bibles, it's 2027. So we're starting off with verses 2 to 16 of chapter 11. I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the teachings, just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. We continue with reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And it's from verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you brought us together today. Thank you that we are one, that we are your church, your people, the family of God. And thank you that we are also so diverse. Thank you for the different people here, our different experiences, our different insights, our different skills. Thank you that we are male and female. Thank you that we have lots to bring. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in our diversity to be united. Help us to understand what you would say to us through this passage today. Help us to not get caught up with things that are controversial or unhelpful, but to be able to really focus on what is helpful in building up the body. Amen. Are you a hat person? Are you a hat person? Yeah, yes, a few sort of nods. Some people love headgear of various sorts and others hate it. I must say I'm not very keen. I don't like the feel of something around my head. I feel restricted. Thomas, on the other hand, rather likes wearing hats, which is slightly unusual for a three-year-old. And we think that it might be because of his early experience in an incubator where he had a little woolly hat which sort of kept him warm. And maybe that makes him feel secure. So this is one of Thomas's favourites at the moment, which is a frog. And he looks very cute in it. But headgear is used for all sorts of different things, of course. So this belongs to another of my sons. I don't think he enjoys wearing it quite as much. But this is, of course, for safety. He probably didn't notice it was missing. What else do we wear hats for? Well, to keep the heat in, to keep the sun out. That's not one of mine. We might wear hats for decorative purposes. Again, not one of mine. And I think my big girls have sort of grown out of wearing this, but who knows, the little one might be about to start getting interested in that sort of thing. And hats can also be a symbol, important symbol of authority. So, of course, if you're playing a game, you need to demonstrate to people who you are and what your role is. And this is really important to make the point. Headgear is frequently symbolic. It has great significance. Both in our current world, but also in the ancient world. In the city of Corinth, which we've been thinking about over the last few months, the clothing of males and females was remarkably similar. But where they were different was in what they did with their hair and their heads. So men would have short hair and uncovered heads, and women would have long hair and a head covering. There were a couple of exceptions to that rule, however. So prostitutes, including those who worked in the temple of Aphrodite and wanted to indicate their sort of sexual availability, would have had their heads uncovered and their full hair on display. The other exception to the rule was women with shaven heads, who were either slaves or convicted adulteresses. And so both of these groups are referred to in the passage, and I think it helps if we sort of understand the context as we hear Paul speaking. So in Corinth, as in many parts of the world today, the display of a woman's long hair, her crowning glory, according to Paul, is an important expression of her femininity. Well, biologically, long, lush hair is an indicator of high estrogen levels and of fertility. And this link could explain why in many cultures, past and present, it has been considered immodest for women to be displaying their hair in public. This is very live, this issue, isn't it, with all the debate around burkas and burkinis and everything else, and a sort of a culture clash, you know, what's appropriate, what should we be enforcing, what should be considered acceptable. But back to the Corinthian church, which is our focus today, that group of first century Christians in a cosmopolitan Greek city. Well, there seemed to be some of the women of the church who had broken the important social conventions around the head covering. And they were removing their head coverings during their worship services. As a result, the worship was starting to look a bit more like the worship that would go on in the temple of Aphrodite. It would have resulted in disruption to the services. It almost certainly caused marital strife and created a scandal in the wider community. But why were they doing it? Well, it seems that this had probably arisen from a correct understanding of the gospel that Paul had preached. Now, he says it right at the beginning, you know, you've listened to what I've said, that I've passed on to you, and, you know, that's great. He then has a but. You know, they have listened, they have taken on a key, important truth, but taken it too far. They've taken on board Paul's radical message of equality. That in Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile, there is no slave nor free, there is no male nor female. All can be part of God's covenant community. All are equal before God. All are accepted on the same terms and by the same means, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. There's equality before God. But it seems that this newfound freedom and equality had rather gone to their heads, if you'll excuse the pun. In fact, the controversy was focused really on the head and its symbolic importance of the covering. It's hard for us to imagine why this is an issue, but maybe we should try to imagine a modern equivalent. It may not be exactly equivalent, but maybe it would help if we imagined, not too graphically, how, if all the women in our church decided to turn up in bikinis. Would this be an equivalent? Well, aside from the fact that the ambient temperature might not make this very comfortable experience, things might be warmer this time next year, God willing, but it could still be something of a distraction during worship and would very quickly become the talk of Harwell and far beyond, I have no doubt. Of course, there wouldn't be anything illegal about it, and in some places it would probably be considered fairly normal. But in our society, it would be quite a deviation, I think, from the social norms and had the potential to create a lot of misunderstanding about what we were about. In many ways, the church is supposed to be revolutionary and subversive, but in other respects, the church is supposed to fit in with the culture in which it's set. The gospel itself can be offensive, absolutely, but we must be careful not to create offence by adding to the gospel and applying it in an incorrect way. The Corinthians were applying, I think, an important gospel principle, but they had taken it too far in their context. And so alongside the radical equality that is at the heart of the gospel, I think it's important that the church, our church and the church universally, recognises and celebrates the differences that God has created. Well, in the next chapter of Corinthians, which we're looking at next week, also got controversy there, Paul speaks of the church as a body with many different parts, just as the body has different parts and different functions as God has designed, but all equally valuable. We're all different. And there's a fundamental created difference described in the very opening chapters of the Bible, that male and female difference. God created mankind, that is, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Together, humanity, male and female, most truly reflects God's nature. Male and female are different and complementary. This is obvious looking at the anatomical and the physiological level. And looking into the brain, we find significant differences in structure, including in women. There's a much higher number of connections between the two halves of the brain, between the two hemispheres. And in men, there are a higher number of connections within each half. And given these sorts of differences, it's not surprising that there is evidence of significant psychological difference between men and women. I think the different approaches taken by my wife Dawn and I to pushing our children on swings is a good example of this. For some reason, Dawn seems to think that priority is the safety, whereas I try to push them as high as is humanly possible. I like to think that our parenting is complementary. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. We've been talking about men and women, though, and the Greek words in this passage could equally mean husband and wife. They are actually the same words that would have been used to refer to husband and wife. And this is probably what Paul is intending to focus on, the relationships within the marriages. Probably because the marriages were actually coming under significant strain in this new church. This subversive fashion taking hold was sending out lots of waves, including into these key relationships. And one of the most controversial statements, at least to our ears, modern Western hearers, is that the husband is described as the head of the wife. That's the thing I think that grates most for us. Of course, it wouldn't have done if we weren't going to go back a few years or go, a few miles to another country. But for us, it does grate. It makes me think of the man who walked into a bookshop and he asked the woman behind the counter, "Have you got the book called Man, the Master of Women?" "Try the fiction section," said the woman. But before we write off Paul as an antiquated misogynist, as many do, it's important to look at what else he has to say. In the same breath, Paul says that God is the head of Christ. Headship, then, clearly doesn't refer to importance or value. God the Son isn't any less God than God the Father, and wives aren't any less important or valuable than husbands. And that seems to be Paul's view. If we look earlier in the letter, we had this rather shocking statement that Paul says that the husband's body belongs to the wife. Now, that would have been a totally shocking thing to say in his context. And I think it's making the point that he believes in this sort of radical equality. Paul could be argued to be a first century feminist, despite the views that many have of him today. But back to this chapter, despite this equality that God the Father and God the Son have, Jesus chose to subject himself to his Father's loving headship. And Paul elsewhere describes Christian marriages as reflecting that relationship. And there's another use of the word head, I think, that's important here. Head, to speak of something as the head, can be another way of describing its source. So we talk about the head of the river, don't we? As in the source of the river. And the Son proceeds from the Father, as we say in our creed. And in the Genesis story, Eve is formed from Adam. But then Paul is very quick to counterbalance what he's just said with a statement about the interdependence of man and woman. He quickly says that every man that exists has actually come from a woman as well. So, you know, there's immediately he sort of says, he puts the other side of the argument. It's said, you know, men and women can't live with each other, we can't live without each other. You know, men need women and women need men. And any attempt at independence is to rebel against God's good design of loving interdependence and equality. I was interested to hear in the news recently about this this development which sort of made the possibility in the future of having a species in which women are no longer needed. So men can create eggs from their own bodies and then fertilise them and then sort of create a species of humanity without women at all. The same has been argued in the opposite direction. Is this a good advance? Is this something we should be cheering? No, can we do away with the whole gender differences and just have one gender through whole of humanity? I don't think that's good at all. And I think God's design is for male and female to be interdependent. That reflects something of God's character and nature. But how do we work this out in our day-to-day relationships? Well, that continues to be the controversial issue. An English professor once wrote these words on the blackboard: "A woman without her man is nothing." And he directed the students to punctuate this correctly. Well, the men wrote, "A woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing." The women wrote, "A woman, colon, without her, comma, man is nothing." Punctuation is everything. It reminds me of another punctuation joke. You know, it's the importance of commas saved lives. You know, let's eat grandma. No, let's eat grandma. Let's eat grandma. Anyway, forget that. Punctuation, the importance of punctuation. There's a modern tendency, I think, a trend even, to say that maleness and femaleness are not relevant. No longer relevant. Or maybe that they're entirely fluid. Or that they may be just points along a spectrum. There are, of course, high-profile people who have undergone medical treatment and surgical procedures to assign them to a different gender to that with which they were born. And many of us will know or know of individuals who are considering such a process. I certainly know people. And as part of a fallen creation, great suffering is experienced by those with what is technically known as gender dysphoria. Those who don't feel like they are in the right body, as it were. Now, we don't have time to consider all of the arguments, but suffice to say that our gender, our maleness or our femaleness, is a fundamentally important part of who we are. And it's God's intention and design that humans are male and female, but both equally valuable and complementary. And as in wider society, the church needs to recognise and celebrate these differences. And so as we move our attention to the second half of this chapter, we move from a difference that needed to be reinforced to a difference that needed to be scrubbed out. I will cover this situation much more briefly. We're about two-thirds of the way through this sermon, in case you're wanting to keep an eye on the time. So just as we make the transition into the second half of the passage, I thought I'd share with you a really interesting little anecdote that Tom Wright, if you're familiar with him, he writes in connection with this passage. Tom Wright is writing about this chapter, and he gives the helpful example of a school groundsman who was working to get the sports field ready for the big match the next day. Well, the same pitch had been used for both hockey and football, and the groundsman needed to be sure that it was now marked out afresh with the right lines for tomorrow's football game. But early on, he made a small mistake and crossed from one line to the other. His eye was so firmly fixed on the ground ahead of him, marking the line straight, that he didn't realise. Only when he'd finished and stood up and looked at the whole field did he realise what he'd done. He'd rubbed out the lines he should have been drawing more clearly, and he had drawn more clearly the lines that he should have rubbed out. And the line that needed to be drawn in the Corinthian church was that between men and women. The absence of that line was causing great upset in marriages, disruption within the church, and scandal beyond. But there was a line that had been drawn within the church that shouldn't have been. And it had led to just as much trouble, if not more. Paul even describes sickness and even death as arising within the church because of it. And this was a division that had been created along social lines and related to another feature of the worship of the Corinthian church, which is the Lord's Supper. Or as Paul rather damningly says, things are so bad amongst you that it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. When the Corinthian church gathered to share the Lord's Supper, this was an opportunity for unity that had become the opposite, a time when divisions were exposed and reinforced. This was in the day long before church buildings, where the church would gather centrally. The church met in private homes, and a full meal would have been served, during which special words were said over a particular loaf of bread and a cup of wine. And the problem in Corinth was that the full meal had become a sign of social division, and an occasion not for building up the body of Christ, but an occasion for furthering the spiritual and social advantage of just a few people. I don't know if you've ever been to a picnic where you have to take your own food or food for your family, but you're meeting with a group, a wider group of friends or family. Well, there's bound to be some difference in what people bring, and you might be quite self-conscious about what you happen to have in your hamper, but supposing some people get out really elaborate hampers, lavish luxury food, expensive cutlery, glasses and fine wine, and then others sitting nearby get out a few small sandwiches and a bottle of water. Slightly awkward, perhaps. How much more difficult when meeting for worship, when you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the Corinthian homes, there was likely to have been a small dining room that was used by the hosts and their close friends, where they probably enjoyed excellent food and wine, and other rooms with much poorer quality food and drink for those well off. One goes hungry while the other gets drunk, according to Paul, hardly an expression of a loving family. And this sort of loving behaviour, Paul says, is tantamount to sinning against the body of the Lord Jesus. Jesus died in order that all people, whatever their social status, might be made right with God, and also made right with one another, made into a single family, a covenant people. And this sort of behaviour worked in the opposite direction, reinforcing and increasing divisions within the body of Christ, and working against what Jesus sought to do, reconcile us to one another and to God. In both senses, then, they were sinning against the body of Christ, and Paul roundly condemns them for this. I wonder, though, whether we might be guilty of any similar crime. It's unusual for us to eat together as a church. Having said that, we have started to do so on Friday evenings as we're sort of working on developing this fresh expression of church. But we do sometimes have bring and share events, and we must be careful when we do that not to cause embarrassment or division. Similarly, if we run events or groups or go on trips where we charge, we must be sure that no one is excluded because of their financial situation. But there are more subtle ways in which we might be guilty of the same sort of thing. Maybe we exclude those, sometimes unintentionally, maybe deliberately, who do not dress or look or behave in the right way. Perhaps because of our emphasis on words and on the intellect, we exclude those who are not strong readers or not well educated. Perhaps the culture of our services and our groups can be elitist in other ways, only really being accessible to those in the know or those with the right background. But that's not the way it should be. We're called to be one church, diverse but united. And as we often say when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, though we are many, we are one body, because we all share the one bread. Paul's closing command of this chapter is that when the church comes together, they should wait for and serve one another, treating each other alike. In Christ there is no male nor female, young or old, rich or poor. And we need to recognise and lovingly respect the diversity that's present within the church. All are equal before God, but we're all guests at his table, and the church needs to live as if that was true. Amen.